All right, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17 says, "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." No more. I read years ago of a Scottish preacher who carried about with him a 3-page tract. There was no writing on this tract, just 3 pages. There were no pictures, just 3 blank pages. But one page was jet black, coal black. And one page was bright red, scarlet. And one page was snow white. And he would take this tract out of his pocket when he was around people. And he would look at the first page, the black page, and then he would flip it over, and there was the red page. And he'd flip it over, and there was the white page. He'd close it up, put it back in his pocket. Invariably, someone would ask, "Let me see that. What do you have there?" Well, he'd take it back out of his pocket and hand it to them, and they'd say, "Look at it." And they'd say, "Well, what is this? There's no writing, there's no pictures." He'd say, "That, my friend, is the story of my life. You have in your hand my theology. You have in your hand my hope for eternity." And the person would hold the little track and look up strangely at the old man, like he'd lost his mind. Oh, he'd say, "That's right. You see, the black page is what I was. So depraved and so wicked and so dead and sin, so sinful before God. That black page is a picture of my depravity and my corruption. It's so black, dark, evil. And you see that red page? Turn that black page over. See that red page? Well, that red page is what Christ did. That black page is what I am, and that red page is what Christ did. My Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, and he went to Calvary's cross and shed his blood for my sins. He died for me. And you see that white page? That white page is what I am now. For though my sins were so corrupt and black and evil, his blood has made them as white as snow. He's put all my sins away. And in the sight of God, I have no more sin because Christ died. That's what Paul's the writer of Hebrews, the apostle, says here. "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." I have no more sins. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that good news? No more, no more sin, past, present, or future. I don't think there are very many people who understand what that really means. No sin. In the sight of God, the believer has no sins. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ. No judgment, no condemnation. No sins. My sins, oh, the bliss of that glorious thought, my sins, not in part, but the whole, are nailed to the cross. I bear them no more. No more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. Do you believe that? I don't see how you can have any joy if you don't believe that. I don't see how anyone could have any confidence of life if he didn't believe that. No more sins. No more. Now, you're going to remember them. David said, my sins are ever before me. I remember them with regret. Don't you? And unfortunately, our friends, if we forget them, they'll remind us of them. Because they don't forget them. They'll remind us, I thought you were a Christian. They're good at that. But thank God, my Lord never reminds me of my sins. He said, I'll remember them no more. That's the truth. I have no sin. I have no sin. I have no sin. No sin. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? There's no more sin. All right, the second verse, verse 18 says, now where remission, what does the word remission mean? It means freedom. It means pardon. It means forgiveness. It means deliverance. Total deliverance. Now where remission of these, what's these? My sins. Verse 17 says, their sins and iniquities I remember no more. Now where freedom from sin, freedom from iniquity, pardon, forgiveness is, there's no more offering. No more offering. No more price to be paid. No more payment. No more ransom. Deliver him. Deliver him from going down into the pit. I've found a ransom, a suitable ransom. No more ransom. No more. No more sin. No more offering. No more judgment. Who is he that condemneth? Christ has died. There's no more offering. On your part or God's part, there's no more offering. Don't bring one now. If you want to bring an offering, if you want to bring a gift, if you want to bring a deed, if you want to serve God, if you want to offer a sacrifice of praise or thanksgiving as a priest unto God from a generous, sincere heart, fine, but not for sin. Not for sin. Not for sin. All right, verse 19. There's no more offering. Now, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. Now there's no more veil. There's no more sin. God's people in Christ have no sin. In Christ there is no sin. In Christ we're holy, unblameable, unreprovable. That's right. In Christ there's no sin. And consequently there's no more offering. There's no more sacrifice. There's no more offering to be made. Because there's no more judgment. And therefore there's no more veil between God and us. What is the, we've been talking for several weeks now about the veil in the temple. You have the Holy of Holies, the Holy of Holies. And there in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and the cherubims and the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, the majesty of God. And only once a year, the high priest, not without blood, no one but the high priest, once a year, would come under that thick veil into the Holy of Holies and bring the incense and the blood. And he would sprinkle the mercy seat, covering the broken law with the blood. And he would slip out under the veil, and no one else was allowed in there. What is that veil saying? That veil saying two things. We're sinful and God's holy. God is infinitely, unchangeably holy. And we are unchangeably evil. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, our great high priest, with that one offering, that supreme offering, his blood, what happened to the veil? Well, let's see. Let's turn to Matthew 27. Hold Hebrews 10 there and turn to Matthew 27. What happened to the veil in the temple, separating the holy place, separating the mercy seat, the ark? What happened? Well, it says in Matthew 27:50, and Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Matthew 27:50, verse 51. And behold, the veil in the temple, the veil of the temple, that one big veil, was rent in two from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. All right, go back to Hebrews 10. Now, you see what happened? Back in Old Testament days, there was the Holy of Holies. There's the Ark and the Mercy Seat covering the broken law. Typically, as a pattern, the high priest with the blood once a year would come under the veil and sprinkle the mercy seat with the blood. That's called an atonement. And that was done once a year for many, many years, picturing Christ's death. Now, our Lord died on the cross. He is the great high priest. Not with the blood of animals, but with his own blood. With an everlasting priesthood, he died. And he gave his blood not here in this place, but in heaven itself. He entered not the place made with hands, but heaven itself, and offered his blood, our great high priest, for our sins. And when that happened, God tore the veil in two. Tore the veil in two. And he says here, verse 21, and having a high priest over the house of God, do we? Is that settled? Is it? That is for me. Then let us draw near, not with an earthly priest to go for us, but let us, we're kings and priests unto God, every believer, every one of you who believe, are commanded to draw near to God in prayer, in praise. Come to the Lord with a true heart, with a true heart, with an open heart, with an honest heart, with a sincere heart. Flee hypocrisy. Flee insincerity. Flee form. Flee ceremony. But come to God with a true heart and come with full assurance that you'll be received. Full assurance. Because your hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience. This is not some priest going in sprinkling a gold mercy seat. God has literally cleansed and purified your heart with the blood of Christ. There's no more sin. When David said, purge me with hyssop. That's what the priest used to do, dip the hyssop in blood and sprinkle the book and the tabernacle and the people and the mercy seat and everything. But your heart's been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. And your bodies have been washed. Not like that priest who washed himself in plain water, but you've been washed in the and sanctified by the water that flowed from his side. Let thy wounded side, let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed justify and sanctify me. Sprinkle my heart and wash my body. And I tell you, friends, If we were not without sin, we couldn't come into God's presence. You can't come into God's presence if you have sin. It doesn't matter what you do. If you have sin, you got to be pure. You got to be holy to come into God's presence. And so, because Christ gave himself and his blood, and I remember their sins no more, and there's no more sacrifice, and there's no more judgment, there's no more veil. So come on. Who, me? Yeah, you. Come on. Let's come near unto God. Draw near. Secondly, let's hold fast the profession of our faith. Don't, whatever the trial, and I'll tell you this life's full of, let's hold fast the profession of our faith, this faith. It don't hold our works, hold a faith. You got to let anything go, let your works go, but hold faith. Not your experience. You got to let something go, let that go too, but not faith. Hold on to faith without wavering, whatever the trial. whatever the trial, whatever the fear, whatever the disappointment, whatever the misunderstanding, hold fast the profession of your faith. Don't quit. For he's faithful that promised. Old Abraham walked some rough roads, but I'll tell you this, he believed that God was able to do what he promised. God will do what he promised. Blessed is that man that continues in faith. Continues in faith. God reveals the gospel to him back here, and marriage and children and jobs and hard times and recessions and depressions and disappointments, and children disappoint him and wound and hurt, and friends disappoint and churches split, and all these things happen. This is all, like the golfer said, par for the course. It's all hazards. It's all to be expected. All these things. And then you see him out here. There's snow on the roof. And there's a halt in his step. And there's a wrinkle on his brow. But he's still in the faith. God bless him. God bless him. That's old Abraham. That's right. That's where it is, I'm telling you. Let's hold fast without wavering. Without wavering, I tell you, and how can you do that? We used to anchor our ship when I was in the Navy. I was on old flat-bottom LST. And I tell you, that thing didn't draw but 6 feet of water on the bow and 12 feet on the stern. And the tides would just take it. Just take it. It'd just float, get clear off course. But when we anchored that thing, it'd float around, it'd spin around, it'd face this direction, try that direction, but it never moved because it's anchored. And if you can anchor your ship in Christ, the wind will blow it and rock it, and you'll think you're facing east, and next thing you know, you're facing west. Next thing you know, you're looking at a storm from the north or the sun from the south, but I shall not be moved. I'm anchored within the veil. That's right. And that's what he's saying. Now, you hold fast your profession. Don't you let some con artist take it away from you. In verse 24, listen to this. And let us consider one another. Let's consider one another. How? Well, let's consider that we're brethren. We're family. This is my family. Let's consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, to encourage one another. We're brethren, we're family, we're needy creatures. I'm a needy creature. David wrote 2 or 3 times, I'm poor and needy. We're brethren, we're needy creatures. What do we need? We need love, we need encouragement, we need comfort, sometimes we need assistance, we need help. We need these things. So let's consider one another. And we're frail creatures who need forgiveness and understanding. You know, I get the impression from some preachers today that God's people are reformed robots. That's what I get that impression when I listen to some preachers. They're just reformed robots. They are lost, and then they come to the knowledge of the doctrines of grace, and they get saved. And they're patterned, programmed, reformed robots. And they've got all these duties and details and things that they just do. No, you're wrong. They're just people. They're just frail, fleshly creatures. People. And they have highs and lows, and they have ups and downs. And they have troubles and sorrows, and they have trials, and they can't be predicted. That's right. They can't be predicted. There's one predictability about us, and that's our unpredictability. We're just what we're. So what do we need? We need help. We need encouragement. We need love. We need forgiveness. We need a push along the road. We need to consider one another. That's what he's saying here. He's saying there's no more sin, there's no more offering, there's no more judgment, there's no more veil. Come on into the presence of God. Let us draw near to God with a true heart, with a sincere heart, with a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience with the blood of Christ, with a body washed and sanctified in the offering of Jesus Christ. And hold on, keep that profession. And the one that's walking beside you, help him along. Give him a boost. Give him a little encouragement. Give him a pat on the back. Give him a hand. Consider him. Encourage him to good works. Right? That's what he said. And let's not, verse 15, let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Evidently, there were folks that weren't very faithful to worship the Lord and weren't very faithful to assemble together. And he says, let's don't do that now. Let's don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Why? I wrote down this question. Why should we assemble like this? Why? Well, here's three reasons. One is because of the Lord. Because of the Lord. The Lord appointed worship. He appointed worship. The Lord approves of worship. The Lord should be worshiped. The Lord should be glorified in our worship. We ought to come into the presence of the Lord with thanksgiving and with praise. He's worthy to be worshiped. That's why we assemble in the name of our God, to worship Him. And secondly, why should we worship? Because of the Lord, and secondly, because of ourselves. I need to worship the Lord. I need to come apart from the things of this world I need to come apart for a little while and be refreshed and be taught and set my mind on the things of God. And be comforted. I need that. I desperately need it. So do you. And then thirdly, why should we assemble? Because of others. Because of example. You know, turn to 1 John 3. 1 John chapter 3. Let me show you something here. 1 John chapter 3. A person, I wonder about this. I don't want to be harsh and hard, but I wonder about this. An individual who does not love the assembly of believers, who does not assemble with believers to worship God, he just doesn't do it. Who does not look forward to coming together and reading this word and singing these hymns of praise and lifting our voices in prayer and being taught in the word, taught what the word is saying. A person that does not enjoy that and does not avail himself of that privilege, that's a privilege, an opportunity. How dwelleth the love of God in him? Now, just honestly, how can such a person say he loves God? He doesn't love the house of God. He doesn't love the word of God. He doesn't love the people of God. He doesn't love the presence of God. He doesn't love the gospel of God. All in the world he's interested in is the benefits of God. He wants to go to heaven when he dies. And he fulfills certain obligations, as little as possible, to try to guarantee some kind of ride to heaven. It says here in 1 John 3, listen to this, verse 17. But whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? you see what John is saying here? He said, here's a man that's in need. Here's a man that has plenty. And he doesn't help the brother in need. You say, well, he doesn't love God. How dwells the love of God in him? Well, I say also, here's a man who doesn't love the assembly of the saints and doesn't love the worship of God and doesn't feel drawn on a consistent, regular basis to that worship. How dwelleth the love of God in him? Look at the next verse. My little children, let us not love in word what we claim, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. Isn't that right, Bob? I really believe that religious people I know attend services because they expected to, because they have to, because it's a duty, because of this, because of mama or daddy or something else. But people who love God attend the worship services because they love to. Because they need to, because they have an appetite, because they want to be fed, because they'd rather be there than anywhere else. All right, look at verse 26. Let me read this. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversary. What's this saying? If we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth. Is this saying that if we sin deliberately and willfully after we're saved, that then we're lost? Well, that can't be. That can't be. Abraham sinned willfully when he denied Sarah and said, she's not my wife. He planned that. In fact, he planned it with her. He said, he was just using reason. He said, this king's attracted to you. He's infatuated with you, and you're a beautiful woman. And if he finds out you're my wife, he's going to kill me so he can have you. He's got no scruples. So you're just telling you're my sister. Was that willful? Well, was he lost? Well, what about David? Don't you reckon David, when he found out Bathsheba was with child and her husband wouldn't cooperate, and he sat down with, was it Joab? Sat down with Joab and said, take him out and kill him. You reckon he recognized willful? What, was he lost? Well, when Peter sat down by the fire, and there was our Lord being taken to the cross, and he sat there and he's scared to death. They'd arrested Christ and they were beating him. And he's sitting there and this little girl said, you're one of the disciples. Now you reckon he meant to say, no, I'm not? Sure he meant to say it. It went through his mind, they've got me. And if I don't deny it, they're going to do the same thing to me they did to him. And he just said, no, I'm not a disciple. And somebody else said, well, I know you are. Your speech betrays you. And then he cussed a little bit. He said, I'll tell him. I'll show him. He recognized willful. I could go on and on and on and on. I think most of your sins are willful. Don't know about mine, but I believe yours are. Yes, sir, I believe many of our sins are willful. All right, what is this saying? I tell you what it's saying. It's saying, verse 26, and what's he talking about? He's talking about no more sin, no more offering, no more sacrifice, no more veil, no more priesthood, no more Levitical law. Christ has offered the one sacrifice. Now, after having learned of Christ, after having received the truth, after having received the knowledge of the truth, that Christ is the fulfillment of all the types, the fulfillment of the priesthood, Christ is the fulfillment of the sacrifice. Christ is the fulfillment of the atonement. Christ, if we turn from Christ, if we don't follow this way, this sacrifice, this high priest, this offering, if we turn from Christ, depart from him, there's no more sacrifice. This Levitical sacrifice is gone, and now his sacrifice is gone. You've got no sacrifice. See what he's saying? You got no way to God. You've got no priest. You've got no atonement. God has put the Levitical sacrifice away. He took away the first. It is no more. There's no more offering. He tore the veil in two. You can't run back in there. There's no veil. There's no veil. You're going to turn from him? You're going to turn from this gospel? Better be careful. Listen. He that despised, verse 28, Moses' law, when they were under that Levitical law, he that despised the Sabbath and despised the tithe and despised the first fruits and despised those things, why, he died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Now, just how much sore, look at verse 29, punishment do you suppose should a man be thought worthy who despises the blood of Jesus Christ? Now, what do you think God ought to do to him? Isn't that what he's saying, Jim? See that, Ron? He's saying these people back here under the Levitical law who despise the Sabbath day, who despise the priest and the sacrifice, and God stoned them without mercy. And that was just a picture. How much sore punishment do you believe a fellow's worthy who hears of the love of God, of the grace of God, of the giving of his Son and the suffering of Christ and the offering of his blood? And he despises that. Do the best I can. God'll take. You just do the best you can. Live and let live.
Verse 30 says, we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth to me. I'll pay you off. God'll pay. God'll settle his bills. I read about a farmer one time. All the community folks went to church and they worshiped God and they shut down on Sunday. You know, they didn't. But he, every Sunday, he'd work in the field. While they were all going to church, he'd mock them. And he plowed on Sunday and planted on Sunday and reaped. He just did, while the church was having services, he deliberately did everything on Sunday. And one of the men asked him one time, said, aren't you fearful to do that? Why, he said, I plowed my field on Sunday this year. I cultivated on Sunday, I planted on Sunday, and I reaped it on Sunday. And in October, he said, I had the best yield of any farm around here. And the man looked at him and said, well, I know this, God doesn't always settle his accounts in October.
God said, I'll repay. Verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You see that? That's what he's saying. If we sin willfully, if after having come, and I've stood up here and preached it all these years, not as effectively as I would like to have, not as affectionately as I would like to have, but I have preached it consistently, the gospel, the blood of Christ. Now you turn from that, and there's no more sacrifice. There remaineth nothing. Just one thing, just waiting on judgment. You're just waiting for the axe to fall. That's all now. But look at verse 32, and I'll wind it up here. Listen, but call to remembrance. Let's do a bit of remembering. Call to remembrance the former days in which after you... You remember when you were illuminated? You remember when you first learned the gospel? Call to that remembrance. Then when it first came to you, That's the gospel. That obedience of Christ, that death of Christ, that's the gospel. You remember that? And you endured a great fight of affliction. You told your brother about it, and he railed on you. You learned the gospel, and you told your neighbor about it, and he said, you're crazy.
Your God's not my God.
You remember that? You came home and told your parents about how the Lord had saved you and how you believed the gospel of God's sovereign redeeming grace. And they said, well, now,
you reckon we're not saved? Are you implying we're not saved because we don't believe this gospel? You remember that?
And verse 33, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. Remember how they used to reproach you? He's a Calvinist. Can't talk to him. He thinks he knows everything. You know? And you became companions of them that were so used. You remember some of you, these preachers we had around here preaching the gospel, and folks didn't like them, didn't like you because you liked them. That's what he's saying, companions. And you had compassion on me, Paul said, in my bonds. And you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better enduring place. Well, now, verse 35, don't throw that away. Don't throw that away. Don't cast away your confidence. Don't grow out of Christ. Don't let the things of this world and the people of this world and the attractions of this world take you away from your foundation and your confidence in Him, which hath great recompense of reward. Verse 36, you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Satan, let me tell you something. He comes in different ways, different ages, different stages of life. He's a master at this. He's a master at this. He knows more about human nature than you and I do. He's been in the deceiving business 6,000 years. And he'll try different ways to take you off your foundation, away from your confidence, away from your complete rest in Christ. And he'll try anything. You see, he's accuser of the brethren. He goeth to and fro seeking whom he may devour. And verse 36 says, you have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he'll come. He that shall come will come. I thought when I read that about, for some of our brethren, he's already come, hadn't he? He came this year several times, didn't he? I'm glad they were faithful. I'm glad they finished up in the gospel, aren't you? I'm glad. I'm glad that they died in faith. I hope you do, and I do. I hope we do. He'll come. He'll not tarry. And the just shall live by faith. You know how many times that's in the Word of God? That's in the Word of God four times, that one statement. Habakkuk, Galatians, Hebrews. The just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, those two words make me tremble. They just make me tremble. I've stood up here all these years, and I've looked into a lot of faces. I've seen some stay and some leave and some continue and some draw back. And it just makes me tremble. If any man draw back, whatever the reason, there's no justifiable reason for leaving the gospel. I'm not saying you have to hear me. I'm not at all. I'm not saying that at all. Beg your pardon. You know better than that. But I'm saying a person who loves the gospel is identified with the gospel somewhere. Somewhere. Now, that's just right. Somewhere. They're identified with the gospel. They're on the line. They're committed. They're dedicated. They're sold out. They're separated to the gospel. They're obsessed with it. They're walking in gospel fellowship somewhere. If it's not here, it's somewhere. But that person who has laid her down has drawn back. But I tell you this, verse 39. Let's read this together. Everybody in unison. Let's read this together. Ready? Here we go. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Boy, I hope so. Don't you? Man, I hope so. Here's where I'm going to stay. Tom, you might leave me, but I'm going to stay right here. I might leave you, but you better stay here. I'm going to stay right here. God being my helper and God giving me the grace. stay right here with the gospel.